Well, good morning. It's indeed a privilege to be with you here this morning. It's probably been a little quieter. My folks, my children and my wife are not here with us today. My son's battling a fever, and so it was a bit of a rough night last night, and I'm just so grateful for my wife and all that she does for the boys, and so we could use your prayers, and I want to just say in advance, thank you for those that were praying for me this week, as I'll be opening up from the Word of God. If you could please turn with me, we're continuing in the book of 1 John. We'll be on chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. I'm just going to read to you at this time. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. For he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And little children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, with a grateful heart, we just bow at this time before you. You are the one true and holy God. And as we open up the passage of Scripture, I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would guide and teach us what you would have us to learn. Father, we only want to know what you would have us to learn. And so, Father, we ask that you would guide our hearts and our mind, keep us open to what the Spirit has to teach us. And in everything that is to be said, that you were given the glory and honor. And so we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned before, I think it was July 20th was the last time I spoke. Every time I speak, I'll be going through verse by verse, picking a book. And we were going through last time 1 John chapter 1. Now, John, as we know, penned this letter by the use of the Holy Spirit, written this. And he specifically wrote this letter. And just a recap from the last message, 4 points that I want you to take in. In chapter 1, verse 4, why did he write this? To make your joy full or complete. Remember, John was writing to believers, and we'll go a little more. In chapter 2, verse 1, he warns us about habitual sin. And then chapter 2, verse 26, we are also to refute and watch out for false teachers. And then chapter 5, verse 13, I want to read this. And I want you guys to know, if there's any verse in this, in the book of John, you want to memorize, right? Memorize this. John chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know that you have eternal life. It's important as you read this letter and think to yourself, and as you go through the book of 1 John, and John sets a very high bar, and you might start asking yourself the question, well, this is what he's asking and requiring. And then you might ask yourself, well, as I go through this, am I truly saved? When you read and you're challenged, and you may ask that question, but no, he writes this in 1 John to assure you of your salvation. And John always brings us back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. We know in the Gospels, he wrote the last of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John had an intimate knowledge who Christ was. He was the only disciple amongst the 12 that lived on to live to an old age. And he wrote this around, they say, 90 AD, so about 60 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing this to this. And the reason why he wrote the book of 1 John, we knew after the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in about 70 AD, the dispersion of the Christians, and they were under persecution, and John had moved to Ephesus. But what had happened in the early church was there was this group called Gnosticism, which had infiltrated or crept into the early church. And it was a heresy, false doctrine, had crept into the church. And he gives this as a rebuttal. And it's also for us today to be on guard and as a warning. And Gnosticism was the belief. It was this belief that crept in that the material world is evil, but the spiritual world is good. Everything material is evil, so Jesus could not be God. And they denied, there's a sect that Jesus actually had a physical body. Or yes, if he did have a physical body, he was in deity. And there were several branches that said, that denied that Jesus was body in the flesh, but rather he was a phantom and a spirit. And that word Gnosticism, it means the Greek word for knowledge. So these Gnostics, they professed to be Christians, and they had crept into the church, and they were adding additional knowledge superior to what the apostles taught. That was in the early church. And it's in our churches that we have to be on guard for false teaching. And John was trying to hit that home. And again, what they were saying is they were saying all physical matter is evil. Jesus didn't have a physical body. He was just a phantom spirit. And since only the spirit matters and the spirit can't sin, anything you do physically doesn't matter. That was the heresy that was coming in. And John, with this backdrop, was refuting it. And it says, and they were saying, we can have fellowship with God regardless of our actions. That one was coming in, regardless of your physical actions. you can have fellowship with God. Well, John refuted that in 1 John chapter 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then and they were also saying you're not sinners because of what anything done in the physical. And John brings up in 1 John, no, we are sinners, but when you sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he was trying to get to, don't deceive yourselves. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been justified. But it doesn't mean we've become sinless. We're going to struggle with sin until the day we die. But as we grow in our faith, and that's that sanctification process, although we're not sinless when we get saved, we're saved because of what Christ has done. As we grow, we should sin less. And as we mature. So John was, that's where he's coming from. And that was just kind of a real high summary of chapter 1. If you have a chance and you hadn't missed that, it's on the website and it goes into a little more detail. But here as we come to John chapter 2, he starts off the address and it's beautiful. He says, my little children, these things I write to you. And John uses the term little children, or if you have the NIV, it says dear children. And he says this in a warm, fatherly way. And he's not talking down to the readers, but he's showing affection for them. Again, as I said, John, when he wrote this, was probably, they're saying, and I was reading from various scholars, they're saying he was anywhere between the ages of 80 to 90 years of age. So, you know, as a fatherly speaker, he's talking in terms of endearment. And he's writing to the people there. They're probably spiritual children. He's talking to the believers. So he says to them, dear children, or dear my little ones. And then he says, I write to you so that you may not sin. You know, in chapter 1, John highlighted the fact that everyone is in a sinner, but that was the bad news. But then the good news he gave was believers are forgiven because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and he represented them before the Father. Now, when you read this, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And there, again, scholars are thinking he's reminding the believers because the Gnostics had come into the church and they were teaching, anything you did physically, that's not sin. You can do whatever you want with your body. You can do whatever. And John is, again, lovingly saying, do not sin. And he says, do not sin. He says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, you know, if you're sitting there and you're feeling guilty and condemned, John is offering us reassurance. You know, the Bible tells us that we have the accuser, Satan, who accuses us. And if you go to Revelation verse 12, verse 10, and when you feel this way, don't give up hope when you've sinned. It says that we have an advocate. And what does the word advocate mean in the Bible? We know what an advocate is, right? And when he's talking about sin here, and we're going to have to go a little bit later, but he's talking about habitual sin. You know, knowingly and willingly continuing in sin. We all sin. And that's why he says, when we sin, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But he's talking about this habit of habitual sin. Do not continue. And he's saying, children, do not continue in sin. And we know he's saying, we have an advocate. Now, in the Bible, what do we know? What is an advocate? It says this, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate in the Bible is a person who pleads the case of another, providing defense, comfort, and help. And today we would call them what a defense lawyer, you know, an advocate, a defense lawyer. And the purpose of a defense lawyer today is to defend the person if there's a charge to prove his innocence. We have a different defense. We have the best defense lawyer, but that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek word for advocate, I want you to know, is parakletos. Parakletos, which means one who comes alongside. So you know someone that comes alongside. And in the New Testament, Jesus uses this term to describe two figures, our advocate. Number one is the third person in the Godhead. That's the Holy Spirit. He acts as a helper, comforter here on earth. And you can read about it in John 14, verses 16, verses 26, also John 15 and 26, and also John 16 and 7. I've got tons of verses, but I know with the mention of time, I'll give you the references if you want to talk and give you those again, or we can go through that. But the second one, he talks of himself, and he one who advocates for believers before God the Father. As the Holy Spirit, the advocate, is the helper, comfort. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the advocate, which is often translated comforter, helper. The Spirit comes alongside believers to help them in their struggles, offers guidance and comforts them. And as believers, when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians talks about it, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he helps us in our walk. But here in 1 John, he says the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. An advocate is Jesus Christ. He's intercessing before the Father. And it means he pleads the cause of believers before God the Father. He stands before God defending those who put their faith and trust in him. And then the advocate, and in the sense, it's a courtroom. And Satan, God is the almighty righteous judge of all the universe. And we have Satan the accuser. And he's going and he's saying, look at so-and-so, look at what you've done. And Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. And he says, Your Honor, all the charges are true. They're true. We are guilty. But he's our advocate. And so what is the righteous decree from God Almighty? What is the penalty? And as our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, death, because he knows death is the penalty for sin. He's our advocate. But then when the sentence is carried down, he says, Your Honor, I've taken care of that debt. I gave my life. I paid that debt. And when God sees that, the charge against the accused is covered because of what Christ has done. He goes on to say, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world. You know, just before I go into what propitiation, what that means. Sometimes it's difficult for us, if we've been wrong, to forgive others. Or maybe you guys aren't like that, but I know if I've been wrong, sometimes it's hard. And when they've hurt you real bad. And that is what God has done in Jesus for us. No matter what anyone has done, God has allowed forgiveness and a person who has gone wrong, God has offered us forgiveness. And that was through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the word propitiation, I think if you guys have the NIV, another word for that is atonement. And Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He can stand before God as our mediator because his death satisfied the wrath of God against sin and paid the death penalty for our sin. Thus, Christ satisfies both God's requirement and removes our sin. In him, we are forgiven and we're purified. That word propitiation is a Greek word, hilamos. And in 1 John verse 2, it says, propitiation means that Jesus is the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath against sin, effectively appeasing God's judgment, his just judgment, and turning his anger away. It's the substitutionary sacrifice where Jesus takes the punishment for sin, and those who believe in him are reconciled with God. And this act removes God's wrath, making propitious or favorable to believers. What that means, propitiation, in the Old Testament, in the pagan world, they understood that concept. There is a God who's angry, and they had to appease him. And they had to do sacrifices. And in our time, God is holy. And we know when sin entered the world, that separated mankind before God. So being just, holy, and righteous, he has to judge sin. Take that in. If somebody wrongs us, we have laws in the land, and the law is broken, we demand justice. The law is broken. Somebody hurts you, you want justice. How much more the God of the universe? And so in his requirement, when Christ went, he was our propitiation. He says, Jesus Christ, he came as our atoning sacrifice. Jesus' death is the perfect sacrifice that pays the price for sin. The Greek word for propitiation implies a sacrifice that turns away wrath. And we were under the wrath of God. As sinners, we were dead in who we are outside of Christ because there was nothing that we could do to make things right. Satisfying God's justice, the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus Christ did, God's just anger over sin. It means God's holiness and justice, which were offended by sin, are satisfied through the work of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary. and God's provision. The act of propitiation originates with God's love. It doesn't originate with us. It originates with God, not human appeasement. We try to make right. God is the one who initiated it. God himself provided the sacrifice through his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save people from the wrath, which is a loving act of justice. And what was the effect? Jesus' sacrifice first affects God by satisfying his righteous decree. And it changes our relationship with God to us and enables us for our salvation and reconciliation. And the last part of propitiation, which is an aspect, the availability. While the sacrifice is effective for all mankind, humanity, the sins of the whole world, it only benefits those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and repentance as our Lord and personal Savior. Salvation is offered to all, but it's only for those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Why am I hitting hard on this aspect? Because today, during the weeks, and I run into so many people, I talk and I try to share the gospel, and the Jesus who is out there is not the Jesus of the Bible. And I've talked to people who call themselves Christians, and they all think it's based on their good works. It's not, folks. It's based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life. He's our advocate. He made the atonement. He gave his life and paid the price that we rightfully deserve. And this may be a truth you guys are all familiar with, but I share this, and the Lord knows my heart. There are many who are calling themselves Christians that don't understand the basic tenets. We're saved nothing above ourselves. It's because of what the Lord Jesus Christ, he offers it free to all, whosoever will may come. Come and put your faith and trust in the living God. He gave his life. God, he initiated it. He loves you. Our life is so brief, and we don't know how long we're going to be here. Scripture tells us 70, maybe 80 years, but eternity is forever. And this is the question that we need to have satisfied and know. And when John is writing in 1 John, he's writing to comfort the believers, and he's reminding their salvation is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes on the test of knowing him. He gives two. He goes in verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. How can you be sure you belong to Christ? And the passage gives us the answer. If you do what Christ says and live as Christ wants, what does Christ tell us to do? We know the answer is found in 1 John 3:23, a little later on, but this is what it says in 1 John 3:23. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And he gave us his commandment. True Christian faith results in loving behavior. That is why John says the way we act can give us assurance that we belong to Christ. In verses 4, 3 and 4, to know God does not depend on good works, but instead, if you know God, your good works are demonstrated by knowing him. When believers are born into God's family, they are united with him in an eternal relationship that cannot be broken. We have fellowship with God. However, that fellowship and communion kingdom can be disrupted by sin when we allow sin into our life. And what is he saying? What is the key? Obedience is a sign of a relationship. Obedience is a sign of that relationship and fellowship we have with him. In verse 5, it says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. God's people demonstrate their love for God, not by words, folks, but by our actions. This is not a matter of just lip service, but of life service. And as I speak to you, I'm speaking to myself here. Those who know and obey have God's love perfected or matured in them, so they have a desire to do what God has said. In John 14, 15, it says, if you love me, he says, keep my commands. And he says in these verses, the test of knowing him, how do we do that? We keep his commandments. We keep his word. And we walk as Jesus walked. In verse 6, to walk as Jesus did, does that mean that we choose 12 disciples and we go performing great miracles? No, that's not what he's talking about here. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he lived on this earth, we knew much of what he did was his identity as God's one and only perfect Son, and the fulfillment of that special role. But today, to walk today as Christ did, we must obey his teachings and follow his example for complete obedience to God and loving service to people. And you guys, you want to know what the secrets to follow God? Obedience is a secret to fellowship with God. Jesus walked in total dependence upon his Father, and he was fully submissive to God's will. And so should we as believers. And there's many verses, John 5, 19, John 5, 30, John 8, 29, John 15, 4, John 5, 15, 5, John 15, 7. You know, there is joy and blessing in following in Christ's footsteps. Obedience, he asks us to do that. Christ submitted to God the Father. And if we want a life of meaning, we have to follow in obedience. Verses 7 and 8, it says this, brethren, I write no new commandments. So one is obedience. Two tests of knowing him. One is obedience. Do we follow his commands? Do we know his word? Spend time in his word? Do we walk in his ways? The second says this, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which the darkness is passing away, and true light is shining. The commandment he's referring to is found in the Mosaic Law. If we go back to Leviticus 19:18, I'm going to read you what it is. You guys will be familiar with it. Just really quick. One is obedience, test of knowing. The second one, let me read this to you. It's an old command, but it's a new command. Leviticus 19, verse 18. What does it say? It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It is new because the Lord Jesus interpreted it in a radical way. In John chapter 13, and I want to read you this, John chapter 13, verse 34. I see our time is going, so I'm not going to be able to finish where I'm at, so I'll stop on the time, and then we'll continue on the next one. But John 13, verses 34. What does it say? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In the Christian church today, love is not only expressed by showing respect, it is also expressed through self-sacrifice and servanthood. We have the perfect example. Who was that? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He was the creator, the God of the universe, and the only one was before. What did he do with his disciples? He washed their feet. He was the suffering servant who came to give his life, the creator of the universe, self-sacrifice. And that's the type of a life that we're called as believers, those who put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, self-sacrifice and servanthood. It's not a popular message. We want to be served. We want what the church can give me. We want what people can do for me. But as Christians, it's self-sacrifice. It's servanthood for the benefit of his glory and for his kingdom. In fact, it can be defined as selfless giving, reaching beyond friends to enemies and those that persecute you. Matthew chapter 5, if you have a chance, read that in 43-48. Love should be the unifying force and the identifying light in a believer's life. Because we cannot grow spiritually when we hate or don't have love for our fellow brothers and sisters. I'm sorry, folks. You can't. Our growing relationship with God will result in growing relationship with others. I'm 52 years of age, and I hate to say this, but I've seen over the years how many church splits that I know of and heard of because brothers and sisters could not get along, and they had animosity to one another. It wasn't over doctrinal issues. It's because somebody was offended or somebody, and they loathed their brother or sister. John is telling us, we want a test of knowing him. Do we keep his commandments, and do we have love for brothers and sisters in Christ? It doesn't mean that if I dislike that person, I'm not a Christian. No, these verses are not talking about people you disagree with or something that, but it's when you have that hard attitude and when you disdain and you literally hate a person, I don't want nothing to do with them. You can't have that for a brother or sister in Christ. They're your brother or sister. We all have families, dude. I have a twin brother. I grew up fighting with that boy tooth and nail. And there were days that I just wanted to beat him up. But he was still my brother. And you know what? I love him. You know, and today, next to my wife, me and my brother are so close. And that's how it should be in the family of God. We should have love for one another. I'll get ready to close with this. And then what John states, he says concretely that believers can measure their obedience by answering this simple question: do you love your Christian brothers or sisters? It is important to remember that true obedience is not performance. And it doesn't come with reluctance. Obedience is seeking God with one's whole heart. And what a tragedy is that some Christians today can't get along with other Christians. And I just throw that out there. I'm not saying that happens here at this place. But as believers, remember, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be building up and edifying, lifting them up. And, you know, people can rub you the wrong way, but make that right. Because they are your brother and sister in Christ, and you're going to be spending eternity with them in heaven. And you'll see them there. So keep that in mind. And then goes on in verses 12 to 14. He just talks about the spiritual state. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. These words can refer, and as we look at reading this up, he's just exhorting believers. It can refer to a chronological age as a person's age, but it can, and as studying this passage, it also refers to your spiritual age. And they're talking about someone's spiritual age. A little children symbolizes those who are newborn in Christ. You know, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The young men represent more mature Christians who are strong and victorious in spiritual warfare. 2 Timothy 2:22, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18, James chapter 4, verse 7 covers that. And then he talks to fathers, those of any age and gender who have that depth of stability or are ripe in their Christian experience. And these descriptive terms, child, young men, fathers, remind you, men and women, that young and old, that the Christian life should never be static. God's people should always be growing. And when I read that, I take that to heart. And when he talks in verse 13, fathers have walked with God for many years, those that have been believers for a number of years, they've already been through the fights and have seen victories and defeats. These experiences yield confidence that God was and is always with them. And so you should ask yourself as a believer in Christ, when it talks about this, just examine where you are. Are you growing in your faith? And from your life's experience, are you sharing with the next generation? You know, I'm older, and I try to teach my children, and I have that responsibility as a father, but when I talk to them, I've made so many mistakes in my own life, and I'm only by the grace of God I stand here. And I don't want others to commit the things that I've done. And I'm so grateful to what the Lord has done in my life. And I want to, and we share that, and we should be teaching others. It is because of Christ and where we are. Gray hair, I used to think gray hair, those are old people, but the scripture, there's wisdom in gray hair. So for young people, don't look down on those older. They've lived life and they've been through a lot more than you've been through. There's a lot of young people that have gone through life, and I'm not discounting young people, but get to know those who are older. And I know the people in the church, they love you and they pray for the young people, especially for the world that we live in today. The young people, they have so much more coming after them. And I'm going to end with this. John then goes on, and I want to read this part, verse 15 to 17. This is the command he says. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, it's temporary, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And I'll close down with, you know, in the scripture, the word world is used in three different ways in the Bible. We see the world in the world of creation. You can see that in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Then we have the world in the terms of human beings, and we know John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But in that world in this system is "do not love the world." It's that system of this world which aligns with Satan and opposes God and Christ. And we see that in John 15 or 21, Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12, James chapter 4, verse 4. Some people think, when they think of the world, it talks about worldliness and it's limited to external behavior. The people we associate with, the places we go, the activities we enjoy. Worldliness can also be internal because it begins with the heart. And it's characterized by three attitudes. The cravings of the sinful man, preoccupation with gratifying physical desires, that's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, cravings and our accumulation of things, things we see and we want and envy when we look with their eye gate. Or three, boasting what we have, what he or she has and does, or an obsession with one's status or importance. And then why does he mention these three? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Why does he remind us of this? Do you remember anywhere else these three things happened? Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember Eve? She was tempted in all three ways and she fell. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the lust of the flesh. In Genesis 3, Eve desired the fruit. God had given a prohibition. All you could have, only of one fruit you cannot eat of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day of it, you shall surely die. Adam was told that. That was the only prohibition. They had everything else. The tree of life was there. There was no prohibition against that. They had everything God would provide. But Satan came and tempted. And what did he do? Lust of the flesh. In Genesis 3, Eve desired the fruit because what does it say? It was good for food. And that desire for physical satisfaction in that form. Then we have lust of the eyes. The serpent also pointed out that the tree was pleasing to the eyes. So there's lust of the flesh, the body gratification. And the tree was good to look at. The lust of the eyes. And this corresponds to the lust in the eyes, whether we see material positions, status, or outward appearance. And then he said it was the pride of life, the third one. The serpent's promise that Eve would be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the pride. And what had happened, it said, directly happened. So then Eve took, ate, and gave to her husband Adam, who was with her. And what happened? Sin entered the world. Satan's tactic, and that separated mankind from Almighty God, and we fell under the wrath of God. That same tactic, what did Satan, he also used that, who? On the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted in the wilderness. Remember when the Lord Jesus went out and was tempted by Satan? But Jesus' temptation was different. The lust of the flesh, in the first temptation, we see it in Matthew, when you read the account in Matthew's gospel, Satan offered Jesus bread after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. This appealed to Jesus' physical hunger, or the lust of the flesh. And how did Jesus conquer that? He countered it with scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then Satan tried to say, and I'm telling you this because the same tactics used today then are still being used today. And we need to be on guard. Lust of the eyes. In the second temptation, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, if you remember that. And he said, I will give you all these things if you bow down and worship me. And what did Jesus say? He says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve. And then the last one is the pride of life. In the third temptation, Satan looked Jesus on the temple and urged him to throw himself down, claiming, angels will catch you. And this appealed to Jesus' pride and the pride of life and desire for worldly acclaim. What did Jesus respond? He rebuffed him by quoting scripture again. Depart from me. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. These same temptations and things that Satan goes to attack believers are in the world today. And then we have these own strong challenge today. The reality and the pull in the world that we live in today. Three things that are constantly working against us. Your flesh, the devil, and the world. And three things we constantly need to be on guard for. We live in a culture today that wants you to act like them, to talk like them, to look like them, to behave like them. And the world wants you to rob you of God's best. You know, but Jesus gives us the answer. It's by self-control. A spirit of generosity and a commitment to humble servant. It is possible to give the impression of avoiding worldly pleasures, but still having that attitude in between. And as I share this with you, I'm talking to myself here, folks. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The enemy is looking to have Christians fall. When you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved for all eternity. Doesn't mean we don't slip up. And that's when we have that sanctification process. When you sin, you confess and bring him before the Lord. But the accuser of the brethren, that's one of the names for Satan. He makes us feel lousy about what we've done or who we are. And so we have no use or value to God. And I'm telling you, I know so many Christian people that things have happened in life and they've fallen. And God has forgiven them, but they can't forgive themselves. And so they are utterly washed out for God today. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our God is a God of second chances. No matter where you're at, if you've fallen, you get back up, you confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, I haven't done justice to this passage, and I'm only probably 4 pages into about 11 pages. But I hope these thoughts, I know our time is up, and so I want to respect your time. If there's anything I've said, please come speak to me afterwards. If I've said something that doesn't sit right, or if there's anything you want to talk about, I'd love to share with you. But this is the Word of God, and if there's anything that I can stress to you, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that gives us reason and meaning and purpose in life. We're living in a dying world. So many people enter eternity every single day to a lost eternity. And the Bible is clear. There's a day of judgment coming. And God has to judge sin. He has to judge, and there's consequences. If he doesn't judge, he wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be righteous. But God in his great love provided salvation for us because we couldn't do anything of ourselves. That's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we always preach Christ and him crucified. He changes lives. It doesn't mean your life's going to be easy. It doesn't mean when you become a Christian, life's going to be easy. It's probably the toughest thing because it's dead to yourself. But when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to God and we don't go through this life by ourselves. We're not alone. You know, we pray and we ask for answers. Sometimes God answers yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he asks you to wait. Sometimes you won't get an answer this side of eternity. But when you're a child of God, know that you're in his plans. And if there's someone here this morning that has never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they might have the head knowledge. Oh, I've heard about Jesus, who he is. Yeah, he's the Son of God. But they've never come to that point in their life where they've put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I would urge you not to leave here today. The Bible says God holds our very breath in his hands, and we don't know how much more time we have left. But we've got a message that the world needs to hear and need to proclaim and to be lived out. Jesus Christ loved us, came, gave his life, and he's coming back, folks. Later on in the verse, when we get to, he talks about Antichrist because he knows in the latter days there's going to be false teachers come up. And we haven't got there. Next time when we get to, if they ask me back to speak, I'll continue in 1 John chapter 2 and continue in there. But if there's anything that you can leave by in knowing this, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you, gave his life for you, and he wants to give you victory in his life. When you mess up, confess it, bring it before him. We want to have victory, obedience, walk in his way, know his word, and know his commandments. Let's pray. Father, with a grateful heart, we just bow once again before you, Lord, in the precious and worthy name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we've only had a short season here to open up your word, and Father, no man can truly do your word justice. I pray, Father, what was of the Holy Spirit would be remembered by all that are here. Anything said of myself and of the flesh, let it be of no value, let it be forgotten. And I just pray, Father, that everyone knows of your character, that you are the Almighty God of the universe. You loved us, and you sought us out. You provided the way of salvation. And that is through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, who was that word, our atonement, the propitiation. He took the wrath we rightfully deserved. And because of what he's done, he offers us the forgiveness of sin and a right standing before you. Father, I just thank you for each person and family that is here this morning. We know there are many places they could have chosen to be, yet you've brought them in our midst. And I pray, Father, what is meant for them would be remembered and everything else of the flesh would be forgotten. That we would go out in the world as believers to be a difference, that we'd be a light, that people would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Father, people would be drawn to Christ. We know only you can draw through the Spirit of God, but we are called ambassadors and witnesses for you. And Father, again, I urge, if there be anyone here this morning that has never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they would not walk out. We do not know our very next second you hold our very breath. But we know there is a day coming, Father, and Scripture says there will be a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We live today in the day of grace where we have the opportunity to turn to him as our Lord and Savior. But there's a day of coming when the day of grace will end and judgment will be coming. And Father, we just pray that we would not be a legalistic church, we would not be an unloving church, but we would be a church that preaches the truth and demonstrates the love, and people would see Jesus in us. As we get ready to depart, Father, I just pray that you would take us home in safety, continue to just guide and direct us. And Father, I pray for those in our midst that are going through various trials. I look out on the audience and I know many that are going through various trials, and we just continue to pray that they would draw their strength to you. And I just commit our time to you now in his name. Amen. Amen.